Back to Romans, verse 10 and 11, where Paul really asks and answers some very key questions related to the flow of the context. But if you recall from the first hour, he used David as an illustration here in verses 6, 7, and 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, how many times is he going to emphasize that salvation is totally by faith alone, no works, no human works, none is, you know, in the picture at all. Yet man and his religion and all kinds of stuff comes up with their, you know, oh, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to, you know, appease God some way. You'd think they were reading out of the writings of the Romans and stuff, appeasing their gods and the pagans. But anyway, and he quotes from Psalm 32, first two verses. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, will not credit to his account. What he does credit to his account is that perfect righteousness of God, or the Son, for they all both have the same righteousness. And so that when God looks at that individual, whoever it is that believes in Christ, and sees that perfect righteousness, he says, ah, I'm justified. It's based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All on a grace basis, I might add. Now, he asks the question here in verse 10, how then was it reckoned? When was Abe's faith, in other words, he's asking here, credited to him, resulting in righteousness, him being acquitted before God? When was that? When did it happen? And here we have to go back and look at the chronology of Abraham. This is what Paul is challenging here. Yeah, if you understand the chronology of Abraham, you'll know what the answer is. Remember, he quotes back up in verse 3 and again here in verse 9. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is a quote of Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. Now, if you take that context, Genesis 15:6, the initial statement there, and it's really talking about a past act. But if you go back and look at, you get a time frame. It's talking about what went on in Genesis 12 when he gave him the Abrahamic covenant. Now, he believed what was communicated to him. But in verse 4, and that was the content of that, was in the first three verses of Genesis 12. But in verse 4, it says, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, Abram was 75 years old. This is speaking of believed. Take us back to 12, 1 through 3. And if you remember the Aman, the word for believing there, he'll feel perfect. Talks about something that happened in the past. It's not talking about something that happened right there at that point of time. But anyway, whoops. He believed. Now, he's 75 years old. Now, just a youngster, right? When was he circumcised? See, that's the question he's raising here in the context. Is when was he circumcised? Well, if you look over in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse, 24, I think. Yeah. It says he was 99 years old. Circumcised. Whoa. Got a 24-year time frame there, huh? Years old. So clearly, his salvation, which happened back here, actually, the statement there says he was 75 years old when he left Haran. I think the incident in the first three verses there where he believed was actually a couple of years before that, because he was in Ur of the Chaldees when that happened, and he had to move to Haran, took his father with him, which he wasn't supposed to do, and he waited there until his father died, however long that was. But clearly the point is, he believed, it was credited to him for righteousness, long before he was circumcised. So his circumcision had nothing to do with his salvation, is the bottom line point. So in the parlance of the arguments that they throw out, was Abraham a Jew when he believed, or a Gentile? Well, he was an uncircumcised Chaldean from Ur, southern Iraq, is where that was. Albeit he was in the line of Shem, but he believed God and was justified. And in so doing, he became, at that point, the father of all who believe. Set the pattern. And we'll see how that works here in a little bit. Salvation, the point that Paul is making here, that salvation proceeds not from a ritual. Salvation precedes any rituals you might be involved in, like the communion table. It's not going to get you saved by going through the communion table. And observing communion, this kind of thing. Now, some teach that there's some special woo-woo-woo stuff here going on when you take the elements. Not true. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance. It's to get you to thinking back to what you have in Christ. That's the whole thing. It's a remembrance. Anyway. Abraham, through Isaac, the son of the promise, became the father of the Jewish race. Moses was the father, literally, of the nation of Israel. It was important to the Jew, for it was a sign of the covenant promise that circumcision was. Sign of the covenant that they had, that promise that they had with God. What most of them missed with that, or so they thought, it was the physical act that guaranteed them the promises of the covenant. But it didn't. It didn't. It was the spiritual significance that ultimately linked them to the promises of the covenant. They could and did have the sign, the designated mark, without having the spiritual reality. They did. They still do. Not understanding the real significance. In other words, what was the bottom line? There was no faith in the right object. Okay? Jesus Christ, as he was presented in the sacrifices and the feast days, they had a clear picture of the coming of Jesus Christ, but of the need of the sacrifice, the need of the payment for sin. It was clearly laid out for them. Actually, much clearer in some ways than the gospel is presented in many churches this morning around the country, where it's clobbered up with all kinds of goofy things, you know, inviting Christ into your heart and, you know, and this kind of stuff. Invite him into your life and all this thing, you know. It's faith. It's believe. Believe. It is this aspect that Paul is dealing with here in verse 11 when he refers to circumcision as the seal of the righteousness of faith. The seal of the righteousness of faith. That is, for Abraham, it was the seal of the fact that he had believed God, and righteousness was imputed to him on the basis of that faith. What the Jew would have replied to Paul was that, hey, I've got that sign. I've been circumcised. Therefore, I'm okay with God. We're on the same page. I must have the reality that the seal speaks of, a justified position with God. Wrong conclusion. But we have the same kind of thing going on today. People will tell you that since I was sprinkled as a baby, or I went through some catechism, or I've been joined some church, put lots of money in the offering plate, whatever, I'm okay and I'm going to heaven. The first church council ever convened, covered in Acts chapter 15, was convened to answer the question, does one need to be circumcised to be saved? And of course their answer was no. Got nothing to do with the price of tea in China, see. But circumcision was established by God to do two things for Israel. Two things. First, as a sign of his everlasting covenant with the Jew. The promise related to the land, to the ruler, that have yet to be fulfilled. But will be. They haven't been yet. But they will be. And secondly, because God isn't through with Israel. He hasn't set them aside in the sense of they're done, it's over, they're toast, whatever, as many teach. And the church replaces Israel. That's heresy. Rank heresy. Secondly, as a seal, as the authenticating mark that Abe had already believed and had been justified. That is, at least 24 years before. The seal says it was a genuine thing. The spiritual importance then of Abe's circumcision at 99 was confirmation that his justification by faith at 75, while uncircumcised, was the clear deal. It was genuine. This was circumcision's original meaning and importance. It had nothing to do with the works of the law at all. Why? Again, this time frame. I put out a special page. I was going to make it overhead, and I forgot to do it. Put the dates on this stuff. Because he was born in like 1952 B.C., and then you work back from there. And near as we can tell, you know, within a couple of years. And it was a long time between Abraham's life and when the Mosaic Law was given through Moses to the people. Long time. 400 and some odd years. But that it, this circumcision, that it pointed to the reality that they had believed and were credited to their account for righteousness. That it was a fact in their life. That's the point. Correctly understood, the rite of circumcision confirms the truth of justification by faith. And that's why Paul's using it here in the context. Back there. Okay. Now, then Paul points out once again the importance of chronology, understanding the chronology. He believed long before he was circumcised. The purpose, that's the rest of the verse. Now, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. To who? All who believe. All who believe. Abe is not only the father of all who believe and are justified by faith, but he is also the father of some others. And we note those in that chart I put in your notes. Now, we'll start with the Galatians 3:16. In that first circle there to the left, Christ. Remember that Abrahamic covenant, verse 3 of Genesis 12. Through you all the nations will be blessed. Well, here it is. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he does not say, and to seeds, as one, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Christ. The Messiah through whom this blessing is going to come because of his work on a cross. Say. So, seed in the singular here refers to Jesus Christ. That's one. In Rome, well, in our context, it's all believers, as we're seeing. Also in Galatians 3, 6 through 9, where we should be in the same page here. It says, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, we got a quote from Genesis 15, 6. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Part of the Abrahamic covenant. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. All believers are in that sense, in the seed, in the line of Abraham, spiritually by faith. Okay? Doesn't make you a Jew or an Israelite. Don't go there. Don't be goofy. And then even in verse 29, last verse of chapter 3, it says, and if you belong to Christ, if and you do, being in Christ, you are a believer, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Okay? And it's a verse like that sometimes taken out of the flow of the context. They try to say, oh yeah, you know, the church is replacing Israel. No, it's not. And the hard one is the third one. Because you've got two circles there. You've got a seed within a seed. You have natural Israel, the Jew, the big circle. But in that big circle, you've got a smaller circle. That's the remnant of believers within the nation Israel. Not all Israel is saved. In fact, Israel today in the land is there in unbelief. But as we've seen from Ezekiel, is there God's brought them back to the land. They're reestablished in the land, in parts of the land. They're not anywhere near, as we noted the other day in Revelation, where they're supposed to be, or will be eventually, from the Nile up to the Euphrates. That's what's been promised to them. And if they don't get it, then God isn't who he says he is. And I tend to believe he is who he is. He says he is. And they're going to get it in due time. And this thing is, it won't come until the millennial reign of Christ, though. Right after the tribulation period. I ran across this thing the other day that said, the church was trying to teach, we're in the kingdom age now. We're here, you know. Kingdom rule is in force right now. Well, that's not a far jump from what the progressive dispensationalists are teaching in Dallas these days. And it's goofy stuff. I mean, Schaefer would, if he could, would roll over in his grave. But anyway. Now, got a number of passages there in the block for national Israel, the Jew. back in Genesis. And I won't take the time to read them, but the key here is that the understanding that there's a seed within a seed. The spiritual Israel being those who have believed in the Messiah themselves. We're going to see it in the very next verse, 4:12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, the Jew, but who also follow the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Seed within the seed. He's talking about those who have believed in Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, we're going to see Romans 9, 10, and 11 are really, they're going to be tough. They're tough. Because he steps out of the flow of what he's doing to make some very important points, again, about Israel, their future. God isn't through with them, is the point he's making. But in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. "Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named." Seed within the seed. Spiritual Israel. And they become spiritual Israel by faith. By faith. So, okay. We have a problem with the generation that Paul is dealing with. The Jews of that day, of Christ's day, if you will, did not understand this seed within the seed at all. They thought if they were in the physical line, that had that mark of circumcision, they were heirs of the promise. They had it made. Their ticket was punched. And it was a big debate of the day. Something that they challenged our Lord about a number of times. They were heirs of the promise. John 8, the passage that deals with this. Verse 31 through 47. Interesting context, but he says, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And it's free from sin if they applied that truth. But they answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free?" So they totally miscued on what he was talking about here. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." What did Abraham do? He believed. "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." So now they've shifted that, wow, our father's God. Not just Abraham, but it's God. They've almost equated, you know, Abraham with God. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me.
Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Can't hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. We see in this flow of this context here the principle of that circle within the circle, the seed within the seed, which they clearly did not understand. They thought since they were Abraham's offspring, Jews, then they were heirs of the promise. Jesus is telling them here that that is not the case at all. What they didn't understand was that they needed to be born again, regenerated, have that new life in Christ. They didn't understand the necessity of being part of spiritual Israel. Jesus goes on to tell them who their real father is, as we saw there in verse 44. Satan, the devil, the deceiver. God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed, his descendants, the people of Israel. And this covenant is made with whom, really? The ones who realize the blessings and are the saved of Israel, which is often referred to as the remnant. In every generation, there is a remnant of believers in Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. Yeah. The only ones who will realize the blessings are the saved of Israel, the remnant, the seed within the seed. Now we're going to see, and we get into the final bowl judgments as we transition into that great battle of Armageddon and the return of Christ, and as he wraps up that and establishes his rule and reign, that it's begins with only believers. There'll be Gentile believers and there'll be Jewish believers, but it begins with all believers because of a judgment there at the end is taking out, removing all the unbelievers. So God's program today in the church age, actually, for Israel, is on hold. Now, we'll get the details of that, as I said, in chapters 9 through 11. And the promises made to Israel are going to be realized only by that believing remnant of Israel. The promise of the king, the promise of the land, all those things. Remember, the Jews are going to lose 2/3 of their population towards the end of the tribulation period as he purges those rebels. Now, they're not today, as a nation, making great progress as a people in that direction because they're there in unbelief. And it's really kind of an odd setup, the way that the government and stuff is established. It actually has a tremendous underpinning of the Jewish Orthodox have a tremendous influence, but yet it's basically a secular nation in a lot of ways. And it's a kind of interesting interplay there among them, the two groups. And the biggest majority of the people are indifferent to either. So, now, the interesting thing with Israel, now they're going through a tough issue right now. And quite frankly, I'm getting a little bit concerned that they're not taking this seriously enough. When you're challenged like that, and it's nothing ongoing. They've had a peace treaty thing is not going to solve anything. They've been doing that for 40-some years. Not going to solve a thing. You've got to deal with the root issue of things. And for the Arabs around them, the only solution is the elimination of Israel in their mind. And that's what they're working for. And they'll take nothing less than that. But the people that are sponsoring and behind this stuff is Syria and Iran. You've got to deal with those dudes. Now, Israel, no problem. It just march right up there and just wipe Syria right off the map. They've got the power and the ability to do that. But they're playing the politics game here. Unfortunately, the same thing we've been doing, unfortunately, not turning our military loose and letting them do the job that they need to do. And it comes back to haunt you every time you do that. But anyway, how long before of a delay that before they realize? What's going to take to wake up Israel? What's the wake-up call going to be for Israel? It's going to take some very strong encouragement for them to get their act together spiritually as a nation. And God has in mind just what they need. And we're going to see that as we flow through the rest of Revelation. Actually, the encouragement is entitled The Tribulation Period, because it's designed to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And the writer of Ezekiel makes it very clear, I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. It's going to take that 7 years of God's wrath being poured out, building to that great climax at Armageddon and His return, to get their attention. We'll see it in our study of Revelation. There'll be many that will respond. And when Christ returns, they will recognize Him as the prophet Zechariah prophesied in chapter 12. They'll recognize Him as Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. Just before Abraham was circumcised, the Lord reaffirmed the covenant, the contract that He had made with him originally, some 24 years before. This covenant was ratified in Genesis chapter 15, 10 years after it was initially given. It was during this reaffirmation, if you will, or reaffirming of the covenant with Abe, that the Lord changed His name to Abraham, literally the father of a multitude. You see that in Genesis 17, 4 through 8. Paul will bring this into view when we get down a little farther in Romans, chapters 4, verses 17 and 18. He's going to go back to that. But when he talks about that father of a multitude, which descendants are referred to in, let's go, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, and in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Which descendants is he talking about there? The people of Israel in general, or the people of faith? The seed within the seed. It's those of faith, we'll see. So very forcefully and clearly, Paul has pulled the rug right out from under another crutch, if you will, giving them another explanation for the truth of their standing before God. The point is that justification is not by ritual. It is by faith. Circumcision will not get you there. Getting dunked in somebody's tank won't get you there. Getting you sprinkled as a baby won't get you there. I read one argument that was given by one church group that says, you got to be sprinkled because if they're not sprinkled as a baby, then that guarantees, actually, that later in life they'll believe. And I'm going, okay. And I have page after page of this argument. Not based on Scripture, just human viewpoint. You go to Scripture and it shoots it right out of the saddle, as this whole context we're studying here does. Now, in the next section, he hits another one. That justification is apart from law performance, law keeping. Oh, yeah, if you keep the Ten Commandments, you got it made. Or some other man-derived list of standards. Would we be a better nation? Would any nation be a better nation if they followed the Ten Commandments? You bet. But it would not gain them a standing before God. It wouldn't do anything for their relationship with God in that sense at all. But just following those principles, which are reiterated in other places, would be a good thing. But see, what is the motivation for it? Has to be examined. In verses 13 through 22, the issue here is justification is by faith, not by law keeping. Here again, the importance of chronology is going to jump up there at us. Was a promise given to Abraham through the law, through his keeping the law? No. And that's what he makes here in this context. Paul will elaborate on the relationship between the promise and the law of Moses. Paul in this context takes promise, faith, grace, and heirs and sets them in as an antithesis to the law, as opposites of the law, as opposed to the law. Now, this section is going to fall this way. I put the expanded outline of this section here so you can see what's going on. In verses 13 through 15, we have the destruction of faith. What Paul is saying here is that there is something that we can do to destroy faith. Verse 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. And then verse 16 actually gives us the second part of this section, the necessity of faith. Faith is the only condition that is compatible, consistent with, that fits, if you will, grace. For this reason, it is by faith. And you see there, they got it is in italics. There's no words in the Greek for those words. What is he referring to? For this reason, by faith. What's by faith? The whole package of justification by faith is what is in view and being referred to there by the italicized, it is. And we need something in English to help us understand what's going on here. A Greek reader would have picked up, he'd know what the flow was, no problem. It's by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. the ones who believe is what's in view there, as we'll see. The next section, verses 17 through 22, we see the strength of Abraham's faith. The strength of Abraham's faith. And we'll take time to read that now, but I just wanted to see, you to see the flow here coming down through. And that's important. In the face of what Abraham saw as humanly impossible odds, he believed God. And there he was, 99 years old, sexually dead. His wife long past menopause, and he's got this promise, you're going to have a son. Not from Hagar, not through some other means, but through Sarah. You had to believe God for that one. Because he knew he was, it was only out of his ball whack. You know, there was nothing for him to do at that point. But what's interesting, when God rejuvenated him sexually and her, so they could have that youngster, and she stuck around for about almost 20 years, and then he had six more sons, which became, unfortunately, most of the Arab nations, which are still causing trouble. Anyway, in the last section of chapter 4, in this last section, is really the last few verses actually kind of stand alone, verses 23 through 25. And they really speak of the relevancy of faith for us today, the believer in the church age. Very important section, as we'll get to. I'm thinking maybe we would be better off moving on into our communion deal and picking up, because this 13 through 15 is going to take a while, more than we've got left. And even down here it's getting hot and sticky, at least for me, but anyway. So we'll shift gears here. As I've mentioned, the communion observance is a time, it's a memorial. It's a time of remembering, pulling back into our frame of reference those things that we've learned related to what Christ has provided for us in his work on the cross, so that we have, you know, this gift of salvation free. It's a gift freely given. In fact, we just come through the whole section there in Romans 3, 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace. As a gift by His grace. And how are we justified? As a result of the faith exhaled in that object, the right object, Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Through the redemption. His work on the cross totally provided what was needed to purchase us from the slave market of sin, which this redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, in no other. Not in Buddha, not in Mohammed. Not in any other, only in Jesus Christ. And we had to show up down here or not. Yeah, it's better. The great barrier that stood between a holy God and sinning mankind, no matter how good they may, their friends and family and everybody tells them they are, and they've, all the great deeds that they've done, whatever, from God's standpoint, the unbeliever is seen as sinful. And there's a barrier that stands between them. See, the thing is, Jesus Christ, and what we remember when we come back to the communion table, is that his work on the cross removes that barrier. When we got that barrier of sin, the barrier of the penalty of sin that we talked about this morning, that awan aspect, the barrier of our physical birth, we're born physically alive, spiritually dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. Ephesians 2:1 makes that point very clearly, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins before we come to faith in Christ. And man spends, as an unbeliever, spends his life trying to make points with God. Relative righteousness. And he's trying to gain that righteousness by some work system. Can't do it. It's all part of the barrier. And we start off in life being in Adam. In Adam. Our position is in Adam. It needs to be in Christ. And it can be. And it's the removal of that barrier is just by believing in Jesus Christ. Believing in Him. And that's what we remember when we come to the cross. Or come to the communion table. Remembering what He did through His work on the cross. Very important, this aspect, the removal of the barrier. And so that now we can have a basis of relationship. We're now not in Adam, but we're in Christ. And that will never change. Now, Paul in Galatians 2:20 makes a very interesting statement that's crucial to remember as we come to the Lord's table. And I like to remember this one and bring it to your mind occasionally. It's been a while, but I have been crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. When did this happen? See, it's perfect tense. It describes an action, something that happened at a point of time that has lasting results, can't be changed. You are crucified with Christ. Talks about our being identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection at the point that you believed in Jesus Christ. That's, you know, whatever it is in your life, when you believed in Him is when this becomes a reality. I have been crucified with Christ. Positional truth is being emphasized right there. This results in the divine provision for daily living also. In other words, you go from retroactive positional truth, what happens to us the moment we believe relative to Jesus Christ, being placed into union with Him by God the Holy Spirit. And now there's that aspect of current positional truth. And He brings that out in the next phrase. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Durative present tenses. Live and lives in me. Keeps on living. The point is that who you were in Adam before salvation is no longer the basis of your life. Christ is now the source of your life, your existence. As a believer. For me to live is Christ, he says back in Philippians 1:21. I mean, we still have that sin nature. It's still there. It wants to rear its ugly head, but it doesn't have to anymore because we died to it. Romans 6:2. We'll see that again and how it flows there in the context when we get to chapter 6. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of anxious to get there, but in due time. But we have that new nature. We're in Christ. We're no longer related to being in Adam, that sin nature. We're separated from its power. But Christ lives in me. Now, not a mystical thing here at all. We're new creations in Christ. That goes without saying. 2 Corinthians 5:17 emphasizes that. But this is not saying it is Christ living instead of you, but rather He is the source of your new life as a new creation in Christ. Paul in Colossians says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How is He in us as believers? That's the important aspect. How is He in us? We need to be reminded of that occasionally. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, your mind, your thinking, your viewpoint, through faith. Faith in what? The Word. And we might be, and this is how He indwells the believers, through the Word. You're minus the Word. You're not getting with the truth of the Word of God. It's not part of your frame of reference. It reduces your capacity to relate to Him. He's not indwelling you. There's no strength, nothing for God the Holy Spirit to use. And so we come to the Lord's table, we're thankful that we have that awesome provision that He's made for us through the living Word, which is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and provides us the thinking, the viewpoint that we need to have to be able to discern all the things that are coming at us, to have that right viewpoint and evaluation of things as they come at us. And they're going to come at us in all different directions. And the life which I now live in the flesh, he says there in 2:20, as a believer, I live by faith. There's that word faith again. And always when we talk about faith, it's not an abstract concept at all. It's kind of talking about, got to think, what is the object of that faith? In salvation, it's Jesus Christ, His work on a cross. As a believer, it is the Word. His infallible Word. Inerrant Word. Don't fall for this garbage that there's errors and mistakes and Jesus Christ misspoke. He didn't really, he makes some technical errors when he was talking and you know, communicating in the Gospels. Hogwash. Rightly divided, there's no problem. Do your homework is what I challenge them to say that. But there are a lot of pastors that fall for that stuff. But then again, they're out there not doing their homework either. And doing all kinds of other things. I live by faith. En piste. By means of faith. And where is the power? The power is in the object of that faith. Son of God. And how do we know Him? Only we know Him through the Word. Not through some mystical experience or some goofy contemplative prayer garbage that's floating out there these days. What they're going back to, a lot of so-called Protestant churches, the empty, you know, they're falling for this mystical stuff that Middle Ages Catholicism stuff. And they don't have enough moxie to see it. But anyway. And finally, he gives the reason or the motivation for our faith in the Son of God. Why should we have faith in Him? He loved me, gave Himself up for me. He loved and He gave. And it's very personal for me. So you need to think in the flow of the context there yourself. See, Paul's talking there about his own situation. But we need to think personal there.
personal for me. See, the fact that he died in our place forms the very basis or ground for justification. The demands of the law were for death due to sin have been met completely in him. Therefore, God can look at us now because of that imputation of that perfect righteousness and say, that a one who believes in Christ is justified. Justified. This is the greatest demonstration of love in all of human history. The Father sending the Son, the uniquely born one, the monogenes, as John so aptly puts it so often there in the first part of John. And it's just he loved, sent to provide, and he sent his Son to provide a solution for man's dilemma, if you will. Unfortunately, man, most seem to want to run from the light that he brought. Man loves darkness rather than light, John says. And that's the problem. But those of us who have responded to that message of truth and grace and believed in Jesus Christ have an opportunity now to observe the Lord's table, because it is for a time of remembering for believers. And there's only biblically two requirements. One is you're a believer, and as a believer that you're in fellowship, that there's no unconfessed sin in the life. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, it's a tremendous opportunity for us to remember what he has done for us. And how do we really know what love is? Apart from, most people, some emotional thing, but what really love is demonstrated by what Christ did for us. And we've that point is made for us in 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. He was obedient even unto death, as we saw in our study of kenosis here recently, in the second hour here. Now, okay, so we'll take a few moments here, give you an opportunity to spend a few moments in prayer and thanksgiving for what you have in Christ and what he has done for you. And then we will observe the Lord's table, as is our custom. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We joyfully come before you now, Father, with tremendous thankfulness for all that we have in Christ, for your provision of him for us and providing us the complete solution for our dilemma, being in Adam, being as unbelievers, separated from you, and yet you loved us, made the provision, and he was willing to be obedient even unto death so he could go to the cross, and he did. It satisfied your perfect holiness in every aspect,
becoming a redemption price for us, providing the satisfaction for your holiness in all aspects, and that it was simply our faith in him that provided us that forgiveness, that imputation of your perfect righteousness, that faith. May we truly understand just how important that is, that to separate all the gobbledygook out there in the culture from the various religious stuff and stick to what your word has to say. That is by faith alone in Christ alone that we're provided this so great salvation and the total provision for life, for life and godliness, so that we can bring you glory through our life as we respond to your truth. What a privilege it is, once again, to remember Christ and his work on the cross this morning. And we give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Now this morning, because we're not upstairs and this kind of stuff, we have to be a little bit flexible here and stuff, but we'll muddle through here. Hopefully it'll cool off one of these days and we get back upstairs. Sooner the better, as far as I'm concerned. But anyway. First, we take the bread. And the bread is, we focus on his person. And as we've seen in our study of 1 Peter, which we took a break from this morning because I need to do some more work in there. I spent so much time on those other things the last few weeks that I didn't get ahead far enough. But anyway, his perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish. And therefore, he was totally qualified in that perfect humanity to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. And this broken bread pictures him bearing our sin in his body on the cross for us. And as we eat the bread, it portrays the reality that we have, in fact, believed in him. That we have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross, recognizing that the merit is all in his work on the cross, what he did. So as we eat this bread, we are saying once again, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. But with this bread, we also are reminded that he is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live, as we just read through in Galatians 2:20. He is our life. As Paul makes very clear there, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And that really should be the motivation for living the Christian life, for walking worthy of our calling in him. What a privilege we do have, because he has made the total provision for us in all aspects of our life. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
prayer. Thanks, our Father, in the mind of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we understand that the sacrifice of animals did not take away the sins of the world, and therefore necessitated another way, and that was through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Father sent him. We read also that he had a body prepared for him for that very reason, to die on the cross. Also that he was willing to go there and pay that ultimate sacrifice for our sins. I just want to thank you that through faith in Jesus Christ we can be in personal union with the holy and truly righteous God, a wonderful person that we anticipate seeing and being with for eternity. We just thank you for eternal life that we have, and we place our faith into you. And we lift these things in Christ's name. Amen.
And next took the cup. And with the cup, our focus is turned and pointed towards the work of Christ on the cross, his actual bearing of our sins in our place. The cup represents really the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. And we should take this cup, drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are in fact declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ and our faith in it. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts, own works, and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
You sent Christ to be our sacrifice in our place. That's wrath we deserve, he bore for us. Thank you that now as your children, our bodies are pleasing to you. All provisions you've made for us, the Spirit within, the Word, Christ interceding for us. Thank you that someday he'll return for us, turn a place for us now. In the meantime, we look forward to walking with faith and truth be known, and be in a light in this world, and in our place.
Just realized I didn't bring down the overlay for the closing hymn, but that's, you know it anyway. So we'll stand and sing it anyway.